Good to be back with you folks after a hiatus of 1 month. And there's been a lot of dust on my road since we were last together. I wanted to just mention how grateful I am to the Lord and to you folks for praying for us over the past month, 3 weeks. We finished our motorcycle trip on Monday, and we had clocked 8,213 kilometers. I think that's pretty close to the distance from one ocean to the other. It's a long distance, and we did a lot of riding. At times, I wanted to stand up on my motorcycle, not as a trick or anything, but just to relieve the pressure on my behind. So, It was long travel, but again, just amazing how God undertook and answered prayer and provided for us. We basically went with food supplies, with tents, and we had an idea of where we were going to go. We were going to land on the shore, and then we were going to head up the west coast to the northern tip of Newfoundland and then take the ferry across over into Labrador and go a little distance in Labrador just to see what it was like. And I don't know about you if you've ever been to Newfoundland, but I had never been, and I had no idea what to expect, what the land was like. And the first thing that I saw when I got off the ferry and we started riding up was these mountains off in the distance with snow on them. And we're talking the first week of July, and there's snow up in them dar hills. And then as we drove up, I noticed the trees were all short and stubby and wind-blowing, all pointing away to the ocean. And, of course, because of the adverse climate in that area, they didn't grow very tall until you get into valleys and that, and beautiful, luscious, green, coniferous trees. It was a beautiful land, hilly mountains. We did Gros Morne Park. We went in the fjord on a boat trip and saw just a handiwork of God in a wonderful, amazing display. The thing that I have to take away from there is the people of Newfoundland. We did spend some time listening to people sharing their stories. This one couple that we stayed with, the gentleman had actually been brought up in the community where we were staying. And he was my age, and he didn't have electricity or roads until the mid-50s. And so as a young boy, he spent his time playing with boats and other kids out on the street and on their bicycles and stuff, because they had no cell phones and they had no internet. And so they connected with one another and they grew up together as kids in a very harsh environment. And they learned what it was to have faith. Not so much faith in God, but to have faith, to trust. He was telling us that his dad would go out fishing with a dory. It's basically a rowboat, a flat bottom boat. In the morning, whether it's raining, snowing, whatever, they'd row out for about 5 or 6 kilometers, and they'd fish all day, and the fog would roll in, and they'd be totally enveloped in fog and have no idea where they were. And they would just trust that the fog is going to lift and that the current is not going to take them too far away from their landing point, from their little cove. And most of the time that happened. The fog lifted and they made it back. But several times, many people never made it back because they just got lost. The sea took them out. And tough, hard life. But, you know, through all that hardship, you just feel the friendliness and the openness to strangers. They're not, you know, even though they grew up in little fishing villages, They're not isolated socially from other people. When you go and meet them, it's like, man, this guy, he's known me for years. He's just so friendly, and it's just a blessing to meet the people of Newfoundland and Labrador. Another impression that I have of Labrador, before I went, Ray Lamont had been with his wife a few years back, And he was telling me the story about how they had gone to this hospital, and he was waiting out in the car while Audrey was in getting treatment. And he said there was a guy on a rider mower cutting the grass. And I thought, that's nice to know that grass grows in Labrador, so can't be too barren, but it is pretty barren. But he said the guy was totally covered in a fly net. So I don't know if you can imagine driving a lawnmower with a fly net all over you to protect you from the bugs. When we were up in Labrador, I proved his words were true. Just like a literal cloud around any exposed skin. And of course, the animals, I'm sure, are susceptible to them as well. But the black flies, just horrendous. So we didn't stay. We left there. We only stayed a day and traveled a little bit into western Quebec and then came back into Newfoundland and went our way around the tip and then back down the west coast over to the east coast, up around coves, saw whales, humpback whales, bigger than this building, it seems, would launch themselves out of the water and then would fall back into the water with this horrendous splash. And everybody's on the shore is going, look at that, amazing. And it is amazing when you see God's creation living, real. And they're there in conjunction with the rolling of the capelin. The capelin come in and they roll on the beach. This whole tide of fish, little fish, millions of them. In my life, I've never seen a flock of seagulls that are just sitting idly walking along the beach. But there they were. Their bellies were like this. They were just feeding on all these capelin. And so they weren't flying. They didn't have to. They just, if they got, well, there's a little bit more room in my tummy, I think I'll have another capelin, and they gobble it up. And it's amazing. But the whales would be bringing them in, and that was a sign for the whales to come in, the humpback and the minke whales. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for keeping us before the throne of grace. We had no mechanical breakdowns, no flat tires, no accidents, a couple of close calls. And that just reminded me that, you know, God is watching over us. We were stopped at we had pulled into an information center, which is, of course, on the side of the highway. And we were just pulling out, getting ready to go back out onto the highway and shared a little, the place was closed, so we just shared a little comments, you know, and we were going to go this way, and Herbie, the one that was driving with me, he was right beside me like this, so I was talking to him, and then it was time for me to pull out. What I should have done was let him pull out, but so I looked behind him, I looked beyond, there's no car there, so I pulled out, and I'm driving along, and this car comes up beside me, beep, 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 beep. Honking his horn on me, what's the problem? It turns out that I didn't, my vision of him was blocked by Herbie, and for quite a bit, so I didn't see him all the time that I was looking beyond Herbie. He was moving along, and then when I pulled out, he was right there. So when we stopped, Herbie told me, he said, well, it wasn't an emergency. He was probably a little bit irked that you made him slow down. But still, it just, you know, God takes care of the things that we don't see in life, and I'm so grateful for that. Every day we would pray, then we would ask God for safety, keep us from causing accidents, being in accidents, the machines breaking down, and God answered prayer all the way. One more thing. Often we were in tents, and that got to be a bit of a challenge, but on one occasion, we ran into some very inclement weather, and we were going to have to stay at bread and breakfast, which turned out to cost about $150, and that challenged our budget greatly. But we pulled into this one place and asked, no, there's nothing available. Where can we stay? Do you know of a campsite? And said, well, there's this trailer park up the road there. We hear that they take in some tenters, so go up. So we went up, Walk into the office. The guy says, well, my sights are all full. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. We have a small plot of grass behind our house. You can set your tents up there. Or he said, you can use the rec hall. And rec hall, I said, yeah. He said, we only use it on weekends, and you're welcome to use that, and I'll charge you $15 a night for the both of us. And anyways, as it turns out, we did stay in the rec hall. There was water, showers, a thermostat. We could turn up the heat, so when it was close to 10 below at night, we just turned the heat up. It turns out that this couple were believers. They had served for many years in the Salvation Army and decided that God wanted to move them out into something different, so they invested their time in looking after the needs of others in a trailer park. And just amazing how God provided for us, gave us the right people at the right time to take care of us. And so I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. So this morning, in the time that we have with us, I'd like to go and work in the area that Anthony started this morning from 1 Corinthians. We're going to look in chapter 15, and we touched on it the last time I was with you. We had at that time, we had spoken about the rapture, and the rapture is what I believe the next major event in God's calendar for the believers. The rapture is, according to my understanding of Scripture, when Jesus will return in the clouds, not to the earth. We know the Bible makes it very clear in Old Testament and New Testaments that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to return. The Old Testament predicted very clearly his first coming, and the nation of Israel was remiss in neglecting the obvious passages which referred to the Messiah so that they could identify him. And when Jesus came along, he fulfilled those passages, but they were, well, show us. You show us what we need to see and we'll believe, you know? And they just didn't want to believe in Jesus. And so the Messiah came, but the Old Testament and the New Testament also predicted a second coming of Christ. And the New Testament details his first coming, which ended basically with his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But if you turn to Acts chapter 1, which is a record, a historical record of the church given to us by the apostle Luke, not the apostle Luke, but Luke the doctor, this is what he describes to us as Jesus ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is what we read. Now, when he had spoken these things, this is Jesus in his resurrection body. He is ministering to the apostles, the disciples only, uniquely. As far as the scripture record goes, he does not go and communicate with those who are not believers, only with the disciples, and for 40 days. And then verse 9 takes place. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, from our perspective, it's obvious they're watching Jesus go up. But he wants them to think about this and to catch something. And so the angel goes on to say, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus rose bodily, he ascended bodily, he ascended visibly, and he will return the same way. He will return visibly and physically. Jesus right now possesses a resurrected body that, as he challenged his disciples, you can read about it in John chapter 20, when he met with them in that closed room, he said, reach your hand and touch me, for you see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so they could literally touch him. And actually Mary did grab him by his feet. So Jesus was physically raised, visibly raised. And as he ascended, it was visibly and physically. As he returns, it will be visibly and physically. However, my understanding of Scripture is that the return of Jesus Christ is actually in two phases. That is, that he will come in the clouds, and the believers who are on the earth, their bodies will be changed. Those who have died and are with the Lord Jesus at this very moment will return with him to the clouds. Their bodies, first of all, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we looked at last time, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their spirits. Then we who are alive shall be changed, and we'll meet them together in the clouds and return to heaven for what I believe is an extended period of time, a minimum of 7 years, during which on the earth the tribulation period takes place. That tribulation period, that time on the earth which is described in Revelation chapter 6 through the end of chapter 18, a horrible time when God pours his wrath out upon mankind, that period of time will be spent by believers in heaven with the Lord Jesus. When he comes visibly and physically, when every eye shall see him, that will be at the end of that seven-year period when Jesus returns to judge mankind, to judge the nation of Israel, to bring the nation of Israel to repentance, so that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the nation of Israel will nationally repent and respond to Jesus Christ. And so Israel shall be saved, the nation of Israel. Not all of them, but a remnant will be saved through the working of God and at the return of Jesus Christ. We've been focusing upon the rapture and its implications to believers. And I'm fascinated as I look at the several passages in Scripture, how that in each and every one there is a practical application for the rapture and the believers who understand that teaching. This morning I'd like to touch on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the Apostle Paul says at the end of the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, that is chapter 15, by way of his conclusion to his teaching on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. As Anthony indicated, the church at Corinth had been exposed to some false teaching. And that false teaching was based in philosophy and the ideas of the deep thinkers in that region, in that culture, in that part of the world. And that the body was not really good. And so the body is worthless. You don't need it. And it's coming a time when you're going to be moved out of your body and everything's going to be bliss and all of this claptrap. But Paul says very emphatically that the resurrection is a key element to the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that every single believer will be resurrected from the dead. Every believer will possess a body like the body of the Lord Jesus, a glorified body. That will take place when the rapture, when Jesus returns, calls us to himself. And we're going to find out why that is necessary. What is so important about the change in our bodies? Well, let's look in verses 50 through 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together. Well, before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us. He has been so good to us, so kind, and we don't want to ignore him and act like we don't need him. We do, desperately. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to declare it, to look into it and discover truths or be reminded of truths that you have shared with us. Thank you that you not only didn't leave us in our trespasses and sins dead to a relationship with you, But you also not only gave us life and liberty, but you also gave us light. You've given to us your word, and you've given to us your Holy Spirit so that we can be taught from your word, so that we can be built up by your word, so that we can be enriched by your word. May that be true this morning, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me, would fill each one of us, so that we would gain from your scriptures that which we need to know, that which that which you intend for us to grow from. And so we'll thank you, for we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is how Paul's conclusion, after he's discussed the resurrection, and interestingly, he talks about the physical resurrection and how that he uses the analogy of planting a seed. And I never thought of my body as being a seed, but it is. And in order for, you know, God has in nature, he's given us so many illustrations. You can take a tomato, open it up and pull it one of those seeds and try it a little bit. And you can put it in certain conditions, literally bury it. And in time, with the right conditions, that little seed will grow into a tiny little plant, a sprout, that will grow up. And right now I have 21 tomato plants in my garden that started as a little seed. They don't look like the seed. The tomato plants, I guarantee you, they don't look at all like the seed, but they all came from that seed. That's the way God designed the resurrection body. It's not going to look like the seed, but it is going to look like it has the elements of the seed. And God's wonderful creative ability is going to be affected when this body goes through either the valley of the shadow of death and is planted, as it were, in death, or in the rapture. All that process that death brings about, the corruption, the decomposition, eventually the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all of that is going to be bypassed, and the resurrection will take place instantaneously. And we find out here, as I referred to a little bit last time, it's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. Well, let's hear what Paul says again, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, whoa, just a minute. Let's just stop right there. I'm so grateful that Anthony started his talk with the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's so critical. This word brethren builds on what he says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's go back there just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. He told you that they were a church in a mess, but something that we cannot afford to miss is they weren't just a church. Notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, the family of God, same father, born of his spirit, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. See, he gives us their physical address, and he gives us their spiritual address. Physically, they were at Corinth, but spiritually, they were in Christ. Now, that's significant. They had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul and others shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had, in responding to the gospel message, and that is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where he says, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. Jesus died. That's amazing. Jesus died. Jesus, the Son of God, God's own Son, died. He ceased to have life in his body. And we must never forget the reality that Jesus died. He knew what it was to expiate his last breath and to commit his spirit to the Father. And he died. But he tells us here he didn't die without a purpose. He died for our sins. And he's writing to this church that he says in they're in Corinth, but they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They had been, until that moment they trusted Christ, they had been dead in their trespasses and sins. They had been spiritually separated from God in their trespasses and sins. Just like every single one of us. When we were born into this world, we were already dead. Born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're in that realm, that spiritual realm of alienation from God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, the religious ruler of his day, the head of Jerusalem University, he said to him, you must be born again. You have to be spiritually born. You're physically alive, but you need to be spiritually born. And beloved, if you're here this morning, that's true for you. You may not be a leader in a group or a leader at all. You may not have fame, but if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're still the way you were born, dead in your trespasses and sin. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. And the only way that you can change that is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, trusting Him to save you. The moment you do, He does something that you'll only discover as you read Scripture. He transfers you out of that environment of being dead into the environment of being alive to God in Christ. And so although their lives were messed up, they were believers. And he says to them in chapter 15, those some of them messed up, living immoral lives, he says to them, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? It's a problem because what it's saying is that we can't go to heaven with these bodies. Can't do it. We cannot survive. Can you imagine those of us who have a propensity to sin? Anybody here this morning, put up your hand if you've never sinned. Anybody. I could ask some of you who have been saved 50 years or 60 years or 6 years if you've ever sinned since you were saved. And you would all say, well, yes, I have. You see, it doesn't mean that we stopped sinning because we still have that Adamic nature, but we have the new nature along with that. Because we're in Christ. And so he says to those believers, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go to heaven in one sense, we love God and we want to obey him and our sins are all forgiven and we're washed by the blood of Christ. But on the other hand, we struggle with habits, with issues that sometimes depress us. They certainly shock our spouses. Or the people that live with us. By the way, one thing that I failed to give glory to God for, and thank you for praying, is that Herbie and I, after all that time spent together, we're still talking to one another. Yesterday he came by, we went for a ride. It was awesome. Because, you know, sometimes, oh, why did he do it that way? I didn't do it that way. That's not the right way to do it. Hey, that's the way we are in relationships. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go to heaven in these bodies. Something has to change. It's like I probably use this illustration 100 times, but if I had a goldfish bowl up here with water and a couple of goldfish in it, and I said to those goldfish, you know, it's really cool here and really nice in our gospel This is such a beautiful building that God has given to us, filled with beautiful people that God is making and working on. You just got to come out of that bowl, and you just got to sit on the pew like everybody else and enjoy the fellowship, join in the singing and in the study of Scripture. And so because of my belief in that, I committed, I reach in and I haul out those two goldfish and set them on the pew. Well, as wonderful as this environment is, they're not going to last on the pew. They can't live out of the environment of the water in the goldfish bowl. And you and I are made to live here on this earth, on this planet. Miracle of God. Everything about this planet is designed to keep people. Now, he's added other things like trees, but that's all part of it. Animals, that's all part of it. Cars, motorcycle, yeah, motorcycle. But in heaven, in the presence of absolute holiness, perfect light, perfection, completeness, we who are imperfect, incomplete, would feel like the goldfish on the pew. We'd be in desperate need. We'd want to get out of heaven. Because we're not made physically to live there. So there's a problem. How's that problem going to change? Well, it has to change. And so he goes on to say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this including all of those messed up Christians, they're all going to be changed. Say, well, good, it's about time they got changed. But you and I, with our propensity to stretch the truth or deny truth or behave badly, we have to be changed. And he tells us here who it is that's going to be changed. It's we. It's people like the Apostle Paul, who's living a committed life, a devoted life, serving the Lord Jesus. An example, as he followed Christ, an example to all. Or those who were not an example, who were an embarrassment. He says, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And of course, that twinkling of an eye is a measure of time, so that we understand again that it's not a process. It's something that's going to take very place quicker than we can even measure. And he says, we shall not all sleep. Here's the mystery. I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a truth that has been hidden in the past, but is now revealed. The Apostle Paul is revealing a truth that had been previously unrevealed. So it's not some kind of a game or something. It's revealed truth. Well, what is that revealed truth? Well, the revealed truth is that we're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I was reading one writer, and he said, over the door of our nursery were these words, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I don't think that's the right interpretation. The interesting application, but it's not the right interpretation. But what does he mean here? We shall not all sleep. As you know, the term sleep in the New Testament is used to refer to physical death. Jesus said when he was informed that his friend Lazarus was sick, Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, if he sleeps, he does well. And then he said very plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus knew that Lazarus had died, physically died, but that was no problem. He went to Lazarus' tomb and he spoke with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound in the grave clothes. And so sleep here refers to physical death. So Paul is saying that there are some believers who are not going to have to be planted. They're not going to have to die. They're not going to have to physically die. They will be changed. They have to be changed, but they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And as we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we discovered that prior to the ones who are alive on the earth being transformed, being changed, having bodies that are now fit for heaven, those who are with the Lord Jesus, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies being glorified once when they're reunited together with the Lord Jesus. So it's kind of the Corinthian situation was kind of the flip side of the Thessalonian situation. The Thessalonians, they thought that because some of the believers died, when Jesus came back, they were going to be shorthanded. They're going to miss the big blessing. And Paul said, no. They're with the Lord Jesus, and their bodies are going to be raised first. The priority was that the dead believers with Jesus would be resurrected first. So nobody misses out. The Corinthians, they had this long discourse by the Apostle Paul on the reality of the resurrection of believers and what the new body was going to be like. And so their thinking was that, okay, this is the body of those who have died. They're going to be resurrected. But what about us who are living? What about us who are living? Well, he says, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet. I just read something that I thought was pretty cool about that. You know, some people try to pinpoint when the rapture is going to take place, and they take that word, the last trump or the last trumpet, and they take it into the book of Revelation, where you know there are seven trumpets, and they all describe different scenarios of judgment that God pours out on the earth, what happens. And so they say, well, the last trump, that's the at the last trump of Revelation, that's... But as I was reading, I came to understand that this is a term that is based on Roman military procedure. And I could relate to it because I've been tenting for the past 3 weeks. And the Roman soldiers, when they'd be in their camp, in their tents, when it was time to move location, they would give three blasts, and each of these blasts would mean something to the soldiers. There would be one blast and a second blast and a third blast, a last blast. Well, let's go to the first one, then we'll find out the meaning of the third one. The first one is the blast would be, okay, you got to break camp. You got to take the tent pegs out, fold the tents up, sleeping bags, get it all together, put it in your bag, and get ready to go, awaiting the second blast. Because the second blast of the trumpet would mean that the soldiers would gather in their appropriate squadrons. They gathered together with the people that they were assigned to be with. And they would know that the next trump that's coming is the one that's going to tell them to march. So they're being prepared to move. They're being prepared to march. First of all, first trumpet, gather all your stuff together, pack it down, get ready to move out. Second march, get together with your people that you're going to march with. Third march, remember now, there are thousands of soldiers, and there's not some guy with a loudspeaker. They didn't have those means. They had trumpets, and they understood what the trumpet meant. The last trumpet meant move out. And there the Apostle Paul uses that analogy in reference to the believers and the coming change that's going to take place. The first trump. What was that trump? When you heard the gospel. When you heard that Jesus loved you, that God loved you in spite of your sins and died on the cross for you, and the Holy Spirit miraculously gave you the ability to believe that and trust in him. And you were saved. The second blast is the gathering together with the people of like precious faith, gathering in a local church and being prepared to follow his marching orders and learn what he wants us to do, what lies ahead in the future, and being devoted to that, all as a group pointing in the same direction, not pointing off in different directions and, you know, everybody wanting to go different ways, but united in the purpose and plan of God for the church. Where are you this morning in the trumpet calls? Have you heard the master calling you to loosen your ties with the things of this world, to realize that nothing that you see in this world is going to last other than people. And the things that we devote ourselves to and the things that we live for in life, they're not necessarily the things that God has called us to live for. What about the second blast? Gathering together with the saints, with God's people as a priority, as a necessity. In that relationship, discovering what it is that God has worked in one another's lives and seeking to use them for the building up of the church and one another, so that the church becomes a positive influence on the world, so that the world is impacted by the gospel and gospel-living people. We desperately need to hear that second blast, because the third blast is coming. And Jesus is going to call us to himself. And only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I digress. I have to move ahead really quickly because time is gone. But he goes on in verse 53 and he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality," because we just can't go with this. So we've got to be changed into incorruptibility and immortality. And who's going to do that? You know, most of the religions in the world today, whether they're pagan or whether they're refined and socially acceptable, organized religions, they're all based on this, that man has a responsibility to pull himself up by his bootstraps. Put more effort into it. Do more. Be more. And maybe God will accept you. But that's the base of all religion. It's all works. There's only two religions in the world. There's one that believes in Jesus Christ having done all that is necessary to make us right with God. And the other is every other religion in the world. It's we must do what we have to do to be right with God. And only the one that puts faith in Jesus Christ as having accomplished it all and depending on him and not oneself is the one that makes it. We'll never change our lives. We may change the outward appearance. We may look differently. By the way, this morning, I don't know if you noticed it, but I'm about 10 pounds lighter in my face. Maybe not 10 pounds. I trimmed my beard this morning because I figured, yeah, who is that guy? It was pretty long. I was telling somebody all those bugs and everything were like fertilizer. And that was good food storage place. So okay, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Then, when we're clothed with immortality, when we are changed physically, then will be brought to pass the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Right now, we anticipate, that's our hope. That's our assured hope. That's our confidence in the scripture that death does not end at all. That death has been defeated by Christ. He has paid the penalty of our sins, which is death. And he has triumphed over death by rising from the dead. And he has fulfilled all of the law in his life so that we no longer have to be judged on the basis of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other law of God. Because Jesus Christ was judged as a perfect sacrifice who totally fulfilled the law. And so he has rendered sin as being not necessarily a part of the Christian life. We don't have to sin. We will sin, but we don't have to. We're not obligated. We're not forced to. We're not compelled to. We're not impelled to. Sin's power has been broken because of Jesus Christ's living resurrection. And he shares that with us so that when we sin, we normally do it with our eyes wide open, but we don't need to. Then he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the conqueror. Jesus is the victor, not us. Now here's the application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, imagine saying that to people that he's just written about who are messing around with another woman and taking one another to court and just being a threat to people's lives, just hurting people, just doing things that just Christians should not do, but they do. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, beloved means divinely loved ones. And we share the very love that Christ had for us with those who are the objects of his love. That's Paul here. He's not looking at their sin. He's looking at them through the eyes of Christ. And he says this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, a true understanding of the rapture will always result in a controlled life. Not that the people are necessarily themselves controlling their lives. God knows that the biggest control freak is standing before you this morning. I struggle with that all my life. I didn't realize it till about 12, 15 years ago that I was a control freak, that I needed to be in charge. Ever so subtly, but it was there. When God revealed it to me, I was smitten by it. But we're like that. We're control freaks. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is, I'm so glad for this, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So that I don't need to worry about being out of control and not handling things the way I want to. I need to be controlled by the Spirit of God who will then enable me to be controlled the way he wants me to. You're here this morning. You're beloved. You're divinely loved ones. And God wants you to be steadfast and immovable, not wavering, not compromising with the world, standing firm to the things that scriptures teach. And the second thing he wants is us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Well, if you went to Romans chapter 12, you'd find out there that it's brothers and sisters. We're the work of the Lord. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Are you being involved in what God is doing in people's lives, either in the fellowship or outside in the world? Are you sharing Christ? Maybe you're not a verbal person. You find it very difficult to share. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, who some of them were very, very outspoken. Peter was very outspoken. And he said to Peter and all of them, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. He didn't say, hear your great words. He said, they may see your good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's an awesome truth, beloved. You can be abounding in the work of the Lord by living a life that will demand people to ask the question, who lit up your life? Who was it that did that to you? You'd be able to say, well, Jesus did it. That's why I am who I am. That's why I am the way I am, because of Jesus. Not because, well, I study the scriptures and I know when this is going to take place and I understand all prophets. No. It's living the life that Jesus has put in you and wants to live out through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these precious moments together. Use your word, Lord, to inspire and instruct, instill truth and teaching, and transform lives. Lord, we realize that the coming of the Lord Jesus is nigh. We look at the visible return and all the signs that Jesus gave. We can see them on the horizon, and if that is so, how much sooner will this invisible return take place? Lord, we want to buy up every opportunity to live for you, to share the life that you've given to us. So please, Lord, help us in this. Strengthen us and encourage us and use others in our lives to stand by us and we by them so it would be strong and firm. Lord, we ask these mercies in Jesus' name and thank you. Amen.